If you're anything like me, making decisions can be difficult. I often struggle with what's called, or what I like to call, analysis paralysis. I have a unique ability to overthink something so far that I usually come out with two results when I get stuck in analysis paralysis. The first result is to do nothing, right? To make no decision, to do nothing about the problem that I've overthought. I overthink it tremendously, and then I do nothing to fix it. Or the other approach that I tend to have is when I overthink something, if I act, I do the most practical thing that I can think to do. What's the thing that makes the most sense? When I overthink things, I tend to make one of those two bad decisions. Nothing, or the most practical or the easiest thing I can do. And I think when we overthink things, it's dangerous really in any area of our lives, but I think it's most dangerous in our spiritual life when it comes to our faith. I think ultimately what happens is when we think of things in our faith and we overanalyze, when we overthink things, especially when it comes to sharing our faith, what we tend to do is not share our faith or use the most practical approach we can find. And I think what it reveals in us is our lack of faith, our lack of trusting in God, that He will help us say what we are to say when we are to say it, lack of trust in how much God loves us and how much He wants us to trust Him. I can talk myself into no action at all or the wrong action simply because it's not my gifting. Right, if I just give myself that pass, it's not my gifting. If I overthink it, then I can either do nothing or do the wrong thing because it's easy. I'm reading a book, I think I've shared with you guys, this devotional book entitled Abide in Christ. And really a big part of the last 40 days of my quiet time had been centered around this. In this book, just yesterday, I read this quote from an author named Arabella James. She wrote this in 1878. She said this, and I think it is as poignant today as it was the moment she wrote it. It says this: "What could make it reasonable to suppose that we, poor as we are, selfish creatures, full of sin and full of failures, might be saved out of corruption of our nature and made partakers of the holiness of our Lord?" So what is it that makes this reasonable or rational, that we, sinful people, could partake in God's glory and holiness? How does that make sense? She says, accept the fact, the marvelous, unalterable fact that He who proposes to us this great transformation is Himself the everlasting God, as able as He is willing to fulfill His own word. She says, how is it that makes sense that sinful people like us could partake in God's holiness, except the fact that the holiness of God says, not only will I give it to you, but I will make it so in your life. The reality is in our faith life, like we fail to abide, we fail to live in community with Christ, because yes, while we might trust this unto salvation, we don't trust it into transformation. We trust God for our salvation, and then we say, well, I can take it from here, right? Certainly my giftedness, the things that you've given me to be useful to you in my life, that's how I'm to live my Christian life. You saved me, now I'll take it from here. And we get ourselves in this spot. And so if there's one thing we take away from this morning in Acts 26, I want us to take away this. Salvation is a work of God. Our salvation is God's work. Our transformation, likewise, is God's work. Our only responsibility is to trust in faith. He will work our salvation. He will work our transformation if we simply trust in Jesus. Let's pray together, and we're going to step into Acts 26. We'll see what we can see. Father, we're grateful for this day. We thank You for the free gift of salvation. We thank You that You are a holy God. And knowing that we as people will sin and reject you. You created us anyway, lovingly. And we're grateful that you saw our sin and our dilemma and you solved it for us. You came in the form of Jesus. You lived a perfect life. You died as a substitute for us and was raised on the third day, though, so that if we just say, I believe this, and I live in this belief, that we will be saved and spend eternity with you, and we get your holiness, and we get belonging in your kingdom, and we get these things through faith. But Lord, we confess that while we might say that with our mouths, the way we live our lives often says that we've got this under control. And so I repent this morning of the times that I try to take the reins from you. And I pray this morning that you would just convict each of us in our own way of the things we need to let go and surrender and let you take care of in our lives. We thank you for your word that you leave written, inspired, that can reveal to us who you are so that we can know you more closely and follow you more closely. So I pray this morning in this time that everything I say would be glorifying to you and would be encouraging to your people. Not because of my work, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think there's going to be three movements that we're going to look at in Acts 26, all revolving around this continuing story of Paul's trials on his way to Rome. And the first is that Paul is going to ask the hypothetical question, how important is the resurrection, you ask? How important is the resurrection? He's going to talk about that in the first eight verses of chapter 26. We see in verse 1 as we begin here that King Agrippa is in charge of this trial, right? And he gives Paul permission to speak on his own behalf, essentially to give his defense. I think everyone here that is assembled for this trial recognizes that this isn't a legal trial. This is a fact-finding mission. So Paul begins by showing his appreciation that he's getting to give his defense before King Agrippa. If you remember, we talked about this last week. King Agrippa is a Jewish man, but he's also a loyal Roman. And he says in verse 2, he's like, I'm really grateful that I get to give my defense before you because you know about all of the accusations and you know about all of the customs that our Jewish people have. So in verse 2, he says, all of my accusations I get to defend before you, and you are familiar with all of the customs and controversies that we as Jews have. Paul is grateful that he gets to speak to another Jewish Roman. Right, we know Paul to be Jewish, raised Jewish, but also has a Roman citizenship, and so he and Agrippa have this in common. Paul's happy that he gets to speak fully about things that someone will fully understand. And so Paul begins his defense. He says that his manner of life up until this point and still currently are in conformity with Jewish standards, Jewish customs. He says, I've been a good Jew. Right? In fact, not only have I been a good Jew, I've been a good, strict Jew. And I think we can all relate to this, right? So someone might say, like, I grew up a Christian. And then some people might say, I grew up a really strict Christian. Right? There is a difference. And Paul says, I grew up a strict Jew. He'll call himself in the book of Philippians a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul was a Jew's Jew. He says, I've observed all the customs. He says, as a matter of fact, if my accusers were here and they were really honest, they would tell you that they've known for a long time about my history, how I was brought up, and what my testimony was early on. The word he uses here for knowing for a long time is used four other times in Scripture, and it's used to talk about God's foreknowledge, the knowledge of something before it came to pass. So what Paul is saying is that these people have known for a long time, and they still know where I came from and how I've acted. These people know that I'm faithful to be a faithful Jew. And Paul says in verse 6, he's like, you know, the most confusing part of this whole deal isn't that I've been a faithful Jew and I'm on trial. He says, the most confusing part is I'm on trial for like our most sacred hope, The thing that we look forward to the most is actually why I'm on trial. He says, I'm on trial because I actually believe the things that they say they believe. That's why I'm on trial. He says, our whole nation, like they worship night and day, like our nation revolves around the hope of the resurrection. And yet that's why I'm here, because they don't really believe it. They just say they believe it. Why was this so offensive to them? The idea of the resurrection has always been there in Judaism. They have had this hope that Israel be redeemed, a kinsman redeemer. This is a part of their DNA. It's who they are. Hope is a powerful thing, right? In every arena of life, hope is incredibly powerful. It helps give us endurance when we face difficulty. It gives us a lack of fear when we face uncertainty. Hope gives us confidence to face things. It even provides clarity in difficult situations. Like, hope is powerful. Everywhere, any kind of hope is powerful. So why? Why was the hope of the resurrection not providing these things to Israel? Why were these Jews not hopeful? I grew up here in Kansas City, and I've always been a Chiefs fan. I have to admit, though, I have to confess this, that I went through a spell growing up in the 80s and 90s, that I went through a phase in the early 90s where, like most kids did my age, we really liked the Troy Aikman, Emmitt Smith, Dallas Cowboys. I have since repented of that. But I've always been a Chiefs fan. And I think growing up a Chiefs fan, and probably most teams growing up, you get used to hardships. Right, you get used to disappointments. That's probably any team. But as a sports fan, the thing that keeps you coming back is the thought of a win, the hope of a win, that you might win this game, that you might win a couple games, that you might ultimately win the big game, right? And in the NFL, the big game is the Super Bowl. In the nation of Israel, they had been hoping that their team would win, that Israel would win, that they'd win the next game, right, the Romans, right, that they would win the game after that, and ultimately that they would win the big game, that they would win the Super Bowl. This was the hope that the Jews had, that their team would win. But the reality is, when their team won, they didn't believe it. Their team won. It would be like growing up in Kansas City, growing up a Chiefs fan, and in the 2017 draft, having an idea of who you wanted to be drafted as the next franchise person. Maybe in the 2017 draft, you're a defensive-minded fan, and you really wanted to see the first overall draft pick in the 27 draft, Myles Garrett, come to the Kansas City Chiefs, but we didn't get him. Maybe you had a defensive end in mind, like T.J. Watt, but we didn't get T.J. Watt. Maybe you had in mind an offensive threat, but more like a running back, like a Christian McCaffrey. But we didn't draft Christian McCaffrey. Or maybe another running back like Calvin Kamara, who we didn't draft. Or maybe you wanted a quarterback, but you didn't want Patrick Mahomes. You wanted someone like Mitchell Trubisky or Deshaun Watson, who both went in the same draft class. But we drafted Patrick Mahomes, and so you're that fan that says, well, I don't like the person that we drafted, so I'm not going to acknowledge any success, anything that happens because of that person. And so it would be like being a fan of the Chiefs and saying, I don't like Patrick Mahomes as our quarterback, so I'm not going to acknowledge any of the success, any of the wins, and I'm certainly not going to celebrate the Super Bowl win because I don't like Patrick Mahomes. Israel's hope had gone cold. They wanted a different kind of Messiah. They got a different one delivered. They didn't like it. They were looking for something different. Their hope was a religious exercise. They weren't really hoping it to come true. They were just hoping because they're supposed to hope. It had become their culture, not their faith. They didn't show faith in the Messiah. They showed culture in the hope of a Messiah. And I wonder if our hope in Christ is like Israel's, if it's just become a thing we say. the hope of the resurrection, the power that Jesus provides, the Holy Spirit that indwells in us, it's just a thing we say. It's just part of our culture. It's not truly our faith. It's not something we live in trusting in day to day for our power to do the things we're to do. But Paul says, like me, your hope can come alive because Jesus is alive. Your Messiah lives, church. If you trust in Jesus, you have a Savior that is alive and well in you, and He wants to work alive and well through you. Paul's opening words seem to ask the question, what does the resurrection matter? Well, it matters everything. And he's going to go on in verses 9 through 23 and say, it completely changed my life. So Paul's able to give a defense here about the accusations that he's had lobbied against him, and he doesn't defend himself against any of the accusations. He talks about Jesus, and he gives his testimony here. He says, the resurrected Jesus changed my life. And in verse 9, he explains how he used to be on the other side of the argument. Right? He says, I used to persecute people who trusted in Jesus. I didn't like them. I imprisoned them. I cast my vote to have them killed. Like, I was all on board. I was a card-carrying member. I was against Christians. Then in verse 12 starts this section where we get a little bit more knowledge about Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. He starts sharing. He says, I was on the road to Damascus, and I met the resurrected Jesus. He says that Jesus appeared to him, and he made it clear that when Paul was persecuting Christians, that it was directly persecuting him. He tied himself to his believers. That's how closely Jesus was connected to his believers. That should give you hope this morning, that the way you're treated as a believer in Jesus Christ directly affects your Savior. That's how much He loves you. And he says something interesting here in verse 14, that Paul had been resisting him. He says, I'd been poking you, and you've been ignoring me. I wonder what Jesus was doing in Paul's life before he was converted on the road to Damascus. He says that Paul was kicking against the goads. The goad would be a long stick with a pointed end that you would use to poke an animal to get it to go the direction you wanted. So Paul was being poked by Jesus and ignoring it. He couldn't ignore this interaction, though. I wonder what Jesus is poking you about in your life today. What little poke in your side you keep swatting your arm at and resisting that Jesus is trying to do in your life. In verse 16, we learn that Jesus was the one who commissioned Paul. You might remember back in Acts chapter 9, we see it in a man named Ananias, but we get some more information here that Jesus gave him his direct commission, which this isn't a conflicting report here. This is a consistent, a complementary report that Ananias would have given him more information from the commissioning that Jesus gives him here on the road. And it's ironic, I love how Luke records this here. He gives us kind of this progressive understanding of Paul's conversion and his commission. It's ironic that Luke reveals it here, what Jesus commissioned him to do. What does he say he's to do? That he's to open the eyes of the Gentiles. What can Paul see at this point? He's blind on the road to Damascus. Paul can't see a darn thing. And Jesus says, guess what your mission's going to be? You're going to go open other people's eyes. And Jesus communicates that Paul's message is to be salvation. In verse 18, he says it's got to come with an understanding, it's got to come with a change of direction, and it's got to come with the receipt of a gift. You have to change your understanding about who God is and who you are, that God is altogether holy and we are altogether sinful. And we have to change directions, right? We have to stop pursuing the things that we want to pursue and pursue the things that God says are true. And in so doing, we receive this gift. And we're told here in Acts 26 that the gift is not just salvation, but it's belonging, guys. It's belonging to something. We all desperately want to belong to something. It goes on, and Paul reiterates in verse 20 to King Agrippa the idea of salvation. He reiterates the gospel. Repentance and turning to God, the surrendering of our efforts, our failures, we have to surrender them. We have to repent of our effort and turn to God and trust in Him. And then he says this thing, performing deeds consistent with repentance. Performing deeds consistent with repentance. What in the world does that mean? What is Paul talking about? Deeds consistent with repentance is constant repentance. We don't just repent unto salvation, but we repent unto transformation. We repent every day. We repent and we repent and we keep repenting. In a commentary that I'm using for this, for the book of Acts, it refers back to John chapter 14 through 16, which I'm going to tell you, I can't get away from it right now. It's in the book, my devotional book that I'm reading. It's in the commentary on Acts 26. And the commentary author says, if you want to see a beautiful picture of Acts consistent with repentance, read John 14 through 16. And what you'll see is Jesus, from his own lips, says that the acts that are consistent with repentance, the acts that please God, are loving God, trusting God, and abiding in Him. It's not the things we try to do and we get busy and we do and we do and we do. It's get close and stay with me. Be with me. Don't go anywhere. These are the acts that are consistent with repentance because we change our direction and we're walking with God now. He says in verse 23 that Jesus is the light of his life. Agrippa, do you want that light? He's the light of my life. He'll be the light of your life. This morning in Sunday school, we're going to talk with the youth about how simple the Christian faith really can be, but how as Christians, we love to complicate it. We love to make things complicated. We can complicate anything. Analysis paralysis, right? We can complicate anything. Paul's given an opportunity, right? What does Festus say here in a minute? He says, man, you've lost your mind. Paul uses the opportunity to defend the gospel, not himself. He defends Jesus. He tells his story of his conversion. He shares his faith. He shares his testimony. God loves to write stories. He's writing a story in each one of our lives today and every day. He loves to write stories because he loves people, but I think he also loves to hear his stories told. He doesn't just write stories for them not to be told. He writes stories in your life so they're told to anyone and everyone. Just this week, I can think of two families who have stories that have intersected. One who seems to be in the middle of a complicated story, difficult circumstance, and we're not quite sure how it will end, but it's complicated at best. A difficult story. But they know God's writing something in their lives. And then there's another family who is beyond this story, a little bit further down the road. And this story certainly had difficult circumstances, but they're on the back end of the story. And in God's sovereignty and in His goodness, He's connected these two families. One who's in the midst of the story and one who has gotten past this chapter in their story. And God put them together. And I'm certain that when they connected, that it was a meaningful and healing time, helpful in so many ways. But the reality is, God doesn't give you a story so you can like put it under your pillow at night and feel good about it. He gives you a story so you tell His story. He writes stories in your life so you share it. He saved you so you tell people, not so it's under your pillow at night to make you feel good. I wonder who you need to share your story with. Who has God been poking you in the side to share your story with? Are you still kicking against the goad, feeling the poke, and all the while not being directed? Who in your life needs to hear about what Christ did for you and what He can do for them too? Paul says, you want to know how important the resurrection is. It changed my life. And then in verses 24 through 32, he says, it can change your life, Agrippa. It can change your life. Verse 24, it becomes obvious that Festus doesn't get it, right? You might remember Festus is the Roman governor here, and he interrupts Paul with a megaphone. Not literally, because I don't think megaphones had been invented yet. But in the original language, what he uses is, in the original language, it says megalophone, a loud voice, literally a megaphone. He uses his big boy voice, and he interrupts Paul, no doubt intending to belittle him and end his discussion. He says, "Paul, you're crazy, dude. You've got a lot of education, and your education has gone to your head. You've lost it. You got too much religious education." He says, "You're crazy not only because of this gospel thing and a resurrected guy, but like you got to understand the cultural issues they had at the time, right? Romans and Jews. There was racial, all kinds of stuff." And he said, "There's no way. Your story's crazy because some guy didn't raise from the grave. And guess what? If that guy did, he wouldn't offer it to Jews and Romans at the same time. Guaranteed, you're crazy. This is wild." And Paul's response seems to give the idea of something that George Whitefield would say many, many years later. George Whitefield was an English and American reforming preacher. And he said this, "Other people may be able to preach the gospel better than me, but they simply can't preach a better gospel." I don't care what your educational level is. I don't care what kind of evangelism training you've had. Some people may be able to say it better than you, but they can't say a better gospel than you. Your testimony, I don't care how wild or normal it is, it can't be any better than Jesus Christ saving you from your sins. Some people may be more equipped to evangelize, but they don't have a better gospel. You have everything you need to share your faith. Paul says, "I don't care what my educational level is. Here's what I'm telling you. I'm telling you the sober truth. Like, I'm not telling you some kind of crazy story that I read in a book. I'm telling you the sober facts. It's the truth." And he says, "Festus, I get it. You don't understand this. You didn't grow up here. You didn't see all the things that have been going on the last 30, 50 years, like you're missing this. But not to be disrespectful, I was talking to King Agrippa, who understands this. He saw all this stuff going on. He knows about me. He knows about Jesus. This is who I'm talking about." And he looks right at King Agrippa and he says, "You believe the prophets, don't you?" He says, "You believe what's been written. You believe." And Agrippa felt the appeal at this point. This was no longer a vague conversation about Paul. This wasn't about how Jesus had changed his life and what Paul had done with Jesus. It was now very much about Agrippa and what will he do with Jesus? What would Agrippa do with Jesus? He says, "You know the prophets." He says, "Not only were these things done out in the open that Jesus did, but you know the prophets that they prophesied that Jesus would do the things he said he did." The Old Testament, history testifies about this. The reality of you being able to see it is one thing, but history has been talking about this for a long time coming. And Agrippa could feel the appeal. He knew that Paul was petitioning him to trust Jesus, and he says, "You think it's that easy to convert me to Christianity?" Paul said, "Agrippa, what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do?" And that's a question with Jesus for each of us. What are you going to do? What do you do with Jesus? The chapter ends with a great deal of irony, right? Agrippa and Festus and this group of muckety-mucks go over in the corner and they're having a conversation and they're like, "Man, he's off, but like he didn't do anything to deserve imprisonment or death." And Agrippa says this thing to Festus. He says, "If he hadn't appealed, had not appealed to the king, he could be free." But what Agrippa doesn't understand is Paul was already free. Paul had more freedom than Agrippa could possibly give to him. You want to know the only reason that Paul had this freedom? Is because he appealed to the king. He appealed to the king for salvation. He surrendered his efforts, his trying, and he surrendered his life to the King of the universe. Paul had freedom that Agrippa didn't know anything about, and he was offering it to him. Paul's free because Christ paid for his sin on the cross, and because Paul accepted the free gift of salvation through repentance and faith. The same kind of freedom is available to you and me today. the same kind of freedom that doesn't depend on your circumstances, that doesn't need to appeal to an earthly king, the kind that is extended to you from the King of the universe, the kind of pardon that can never be broken, never be reversed. The way that Jesus changed Paul's life from a persecutor of Christians to a proclaimer of Christ, he can change your life. Whether you're stuck in addiction, you're full of hate, focused on money, you're obsessed with yourself, you're too busy for Jesus, whatever it is, Jesus can free you from it today. Don't be like Paul and kick against the goads. Follow the prompting of Jesus. Because Paul says he's not working in a corner, he's doing it out in the open. Will you respond to what Jesus is doing in your life today? Will you surrender? During this next song, I'll be at the back of the room. If that's you today, if you say, man, I feel like he's been poking me and I've never surrendered, come and talk to me. I'd love to have a conversation with you. Talk about what it means to trust Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, what it means to surrender in repentance and faith. For some of you, God might be stirring about baptism, taking that next step in faith. You've trusted in Jesus, but you have yet to be baptized. If he's poking and prodding, don't ignore this. Take this public step of faith to declare your relationship with Jesus. Maybe he's poking you, saying, who do you need to share your story with? You've accepted Christ, but you're keeping your story to yourself. Maybe that's you. Maybe he's been poking you about a neighbor or a friend or a coworker that you need to share your faith with, someone you need to share your story. You have a story. Maybe it's a little dusty and it's time to dust it off and share it with someone. Whatever Christ is doing in your heart, wherever he's poking and prodding, don't ignore him today. For any decision you want to discuss, I'll be at the back of the room during this next song. This is our time to respond. Don't waste the next 3 minutes just singing a song. Worship the Savior. Give him room to be in your business today. Let's pray together.